You have heard the word of the Lord, and we trust that the Lord will bless those words to our hearts as we hear them proclaimed today. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, God's word comes under the heading, Compromise and Complacency Brings Judgment. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, why did the government, made up of liberals and conservatives, push Bill C-6, which will criminalize every pastor in this country who want to lead men and women who are trapped by sexual sins? They even made it worse this past week. So when it's passed, it's even more heinous. Why is it that if you don't support the view of your children about their gender, the government can take your children away from you? Why is it in British Columbia, on a birth certificate, there is no longer whether the child is male or female, and it's to be determined by the child? Why is it that your business can be destroyed if you are a baker and you refuse to write obscene or perverse messages on a cake? Why is it if you spank your children, the government says they can come and take your children away from you and destroy your family? Why is it if you speak against Islam in Canada or Muhammad publicly, you can be dragged before the Human Rights Commission and be punished? Why is it that a number of hospices, one again this past week in BC, that had their doors closed because they wouldn't participate in the killing of the elderly and the sick? Why is it that if you speak against perverted lifestyles today, you are called an aggressor? And in fact, you are now charged by people on social media with instigating violence because you speak against sin. Is it because we have bad governments? Is it because there are bad religions? Yes, of course there is. But that's not where the real problem is. Fundamentally, we face these awful judgments in our culture because of a complacent and compromising church where only parts of the gospel is preached and worship is either ignored or compromised. So God is no doubt angry with his church. And that's what we see in our text here today, a mirror situation. You will hear God's word explained under two headings today, the display on the scroll, and then second, the damnation of the scroll. But it's not a hopeless thing. The goal here today is that you will be diligent to promote and to preserve true worship and faithful Christian living. We begin by looking at the damnation or the display on the scroll, the display of the scroll. Now, the Jews had lost their way again. God had told them after Babylonian captivity, when he wonderfully led them out and Cyrus sent them, the king of the Medo-Persians, saying, go back and build the temple. God said, return to Jerusalem. I want you to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. I want you to restore worship again like it used to be. And I want you to get ready for the spread of the gospel, for all those hostile nations that will be brought into my kingdom. And they eagerly started. They went back and they laid the foundations of the temple, but there were some troubles. There were some neighbors who caused troubles. The Edomites, the Samaritans, sort of the half-brothers of the Jews, and then some problems from the Arabians. So what did they do? They stopped building the temple. What did they do instead? They went about their own lives, their own pleasure, their own profit, and the temple was left empty. You can read the parallel account of this in Haggai, where the Lord warned them about the danger of their lives. But they fell into this pattern of bad behavior. They weren't overtly against God. They just did not serve him like they should. So the Lord did something to get Zechariah's attention, the prophet at the time. Something that would get, in fact, anyone's attention. He saw a flying scroll that flew over the land. If you saw that, you probably pay attention as well. Now, what was the scroll? A scroll was a roll of animal skin or cloth. A scroll was not how we would think of going to the store and buying a piece of cloth and making a roll of it. A scroll was made to last for years. It was expensive to make. And because it was expensive to make, it was only used for very important writings. The scroll, for example, recorded God's demand for faith in the coming Savior, in Jesus Christ. The scroll was used to write down the blessings that will come upon God's people for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Most people are eager to remember the blessings for obedience, for sure, because that's always good. But let me read a little bit of the passage that was written on one of the scrolls that speaks of the curses for disobedience from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 18. Hear these words from the scroll. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, your children, and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks." And it goes on. Because God wanted them to remember that. Now, this scroll that Zechariah saw was quite remarkable. It was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's about 30 feet by 15 feet. Quite unique measurements. And a cubit usually for an average tall guy would be from here to here, about 18 inches or so. Well, this was unique in the measurement of this scroll. Look at how it appears before in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. "The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house." What is the vestibule? Strange word. Well, the vestibule in the temple was a place from where the law was read. So this was reminding the Jews that the scroll was coming with divine authority. And that's something to do with the law. This measurement was also used in the holy place in the tabernacle before the temple was built. This was where there were three things. You had the table of showbread on one side. That represents Jesus, the bread of life. You had the menorah with the lights representing God the Father, that ever-present light. And in front was the table or the altar of incense that represented the Holy Spirit that worked through our prayers. So there were triple witnesses, really. That's what would come to Zechariah's mind as he saw this large scroll that was flying. What can we learn from this? First of all, God's law is the only basis on which the world will be judged. I know we live in a so-called post-Christian era. We live in a post-truth era where everyone is looked upon as being equally valid. But God hates a pluralistic society, a society that thinks each one can have his own standard. Moral relativism is silliness. It's wickedness. God hates it. We in our Canadian society love the idea of being polite and respectful, and we should be. We respect other people. But can we respect and treat as equal people who are worshiping a false god in a false way? No, it's God's law and God's law alone that matters. Those 10 laws. And since God's law is the only basis by which you will be judged, you have to know God's law well. And God's law is not just contained in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, but God's law is explained throughout the Bible. That's why you need to know how God's law is applied. You see, the letter of the law is very narrow, but the intention is extremely broad. The spirit is extremely broad. So you need to know the Bible well, and you need to examine your life and see if you're following God's law well, and you need to ask God for help to obey his law when we don't follow God's law well. Now here's the problem, how we work around this. In our society, some like to call sin a dysfunction. You've probably heard that term quite a bit. You have a dysfunctional family. Well, there's nothing really that way. You have sinful family. You see, calling something by another name doesn't change what the real problem is. But when we call it a dysfunction, we think it can be fixed with two things, pills and therapy. You see where repentance and forgiveness comes in? It doesn't come in. And that's why we need to know God's word. We have to know what sin is, and we have to call out sin rather than resorting to the way the world likes to treat sin, as if it were a dysfunction that could be fixed by therapy and pills. Fourth lesson, not even the most secret sins ever gets past God's eye. You notice, here is this big billboard. Sins are mentioned on it. It represents the law of God. His scroll is on every nation, on every province, on every house, on every hotel room, on every bedroom. God sees it all. And it might be that people are saying, I'm living, they're in church and they're involved and they're giving to the Lord's work. But the Lord sees everything that's going on in the background. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 14 says, For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Whether good or evil. Adam could not hide from the Lord and cover his sin. He and his wife tried. Cain could not hide his murderous heart because God exposed him. Sarah couldn't deny her doubtful laugh when the Lord said, in a year from now, you're going to have a baby. David tried to hide his sin, but his adultery was exposed. Achan tried to hide the clothing and the gold in his tent, but that was uncovered. And neither can you hide from your sins. And the thing is, when you consider the size of the scroll, it was much more like a billboard, wasn't it? And God is saying, I know. Here is where you stand. Here's your problem. Here's my law. And one more lesson about the display of this scroll. You know, God is not like a grandfather who might ignore the sins of the grandchildren and still pass out the candy regardless of what they do. God identifies sins, God exposes sins, and God judges sins. And that's where we come to the second part now, from verses 3 through 5. The damnation of the scroll, the damnation. We see the display where it was, representing the law of God, going back to the temple and tabernacle. But much more now than just the reading of the law is the condemnation or the damnation that comes from failure to keep the law. So the Lord began to explain the enigma of the flying scroll. It was really an establishment of the guilt of the complacent Jews and a declaration of what their punishment was going to be. The Jews had returned from captivity and they started living like they lived before they were sent into captivity. Their focus was, as Haggai wrote, they were developing their paneled housing and building large vineyards and looking for the home in the city and their home in the country. They were looking to save up money for their old age. That became the focus of their lives. And the temple was in ruins. Now, to really get the point here, you have to go back in history and see what happened before they were sent into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Let me read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, and here's the thing, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel before and against Judah now and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. You see, why did the Lord include in this scroll that Jeremiah wrote about Israel? Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Lord saying, look what happened to them. See, the Assyrians not only took the people into captivity, they brought foreigners, pagans, and put them into Israel. That's why the Samaritans were kind of a half-breed Jews. They'd seen how the people had abandoned serving God and instead worshipped idols. And the Lord saying, learn from the failures of those who were before. That's why Jeremiah prepared a scroll for Jehoiakim, the wicked king, to expose the sins and to speak of the impending doom. Here again was law and judgment. And yet, notice that God, even while he was doing that, offered hope to the Jews again. In Ezekiel, who was a prophet before, just before the Babylonian captivity as well, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he said, now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written in it were lamentations and mourning and woe. The Lord was saying to them, take, and you read on a little bit further, there's more warning for the Jews. See what's coming. Don't walk into this with your eyes wide open. They didn't listen. And for 70 years they suffered. Read some of the psalms that were written in the Babylonian captivity time. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The struggle of being away from God and from God's people. How much they miss that. Now back to the present scroll. The scroll highlighted two specific areas of terrible sins from the second table of the law. And this was the basis of their judgments. God said, thieves, you are thieves. And second, you are false swearers or perjurers. But these were not ordinary thieves that would get in and steal your jewelry or your car. These were people who robbed God of proper, faithful, and corporate worship. Look how God accused them later on about the same thing. They still had not changed. In the days of Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. So it is possible to rob God. He says, but you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. You said, I don't know how I've robbed you. And God said, I know. You have not brought those sacrifices to me. You have not worshipped me like you should. You've not given to support worship. In the days of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verse 10, Nehemiah wrote, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to their fields. And what happened when they were back in the fields? Worship was missing. The people didn't support worship. Worship was missing. And God was angry. And who's the worst thief of all? I've had lots of things. I've got my car stolen, broken into multiple times in Toronto. But is that a big deal? The worst thief is one who robs God. I've got a whole bunch of sins. And I deserve a lot of the bad things that have happened to me. All of them, for that matter. But when one robs God, What a horrible thief that was. And that's what God is saying on this big scroll. You're a bunch of thieves. You're supposed to be my people. I brought you out, delivered you with such a mighty hand, not just from Egypt, but from Babylonian captivity. And you stole my worship. And then he said, you're a bunch of false swearers or perjurers. Or even better, you're light swearers. You say things, but you don't really mean it. What is it that they swore? Well, they swore that they would rebuild the temple, restore worship, and get themselves ready for the spread of the kingdom around the world. But instead, they went about their business. Oh, they could use excuses. Life's hard. Here's a difficulty, and I don't want to put up with that difficulty. Those Samaritans, they might attack us. Those Edomites, those people of Esau, you know they're not good. And you know those Arabians, boy, they are troublemakers. We just rather let things go. And they abandoned what they promised. And the leaders fell asleep. So they made the promise. They swore. But they did nothing. You know, this is what came back to haunt the Jews later on. They still had not gotten that in place 500 years later when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Now look at what the curse that was written on the scroll would do. On one side, you've got the two laws that they broke. They were thieves of worship, and they swore but failed to worship God like they promised to do. Look at the curse now that's written on it. The curse would enter the man's house and consume the house, not just the timber and bricks. And when people read this, they think, oh, the buildings fell down. No, the timber and the bricks refer to the people. And he said they would be cut off. The people in my house would be cut off. The people in my covenant would be cut off. And we use that language, right? We are stones in the house of God. We are timber, we are called trees, planted in the vineyards. You read Psalm 92, that we are an evergreen tree planted in the house of God and so on. Isaiah talked about us as being trees in God's house, in God's family. So this wasn't referring to the building, but the people who were there, they would be cut off. They would be torn down. You see the irony here? They would not build up the house of God for worship. And God said, I'll tear your house down. You don't care about my house. I will destroy your house. I don't remember, if you read the first chapter of Haggai, you will see how God described this to them. He said, you are trying to save up money. I'll put holes in your pocket and you'll lose it. You're trying to enjoy the wine. You'll drink it and you'll never be satisfied. You're looking for food. You will eat and you will not be satisfied. Hear what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 17. He said, cursed shall be your breadbasket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of the land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. That was very strong language that God used to his own covenant people. If they fail to live up to the family name, if they failed to worship him. And the destruction of wives and children of the wicked men showed the consequences of covenant failure. Here's what Proverbs chapter 3 verse 33 says. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. And even Job wrote about Job 18:15 says, they dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling, showing the problem. And this literally happened as well to Jerusalem when the Romans killed the Jews and destroyed Jerusalem. The blood flowed down the streets where so many of them were killed that the waters of the Sea of Galilee was turning red when 5,000 of them were butchered one day and their bodies thrown in there by the Romans. Here's what Jesus said, Luke 19:44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you rejected God, the Romans will come and destroy this temple and bring it to the ground. And that's what the Romans did. Reading what they did when they captured Carthage. They sent people there for over a year to break down even every stone that was on top of another. And that's what happened to the Jews. So many of them lost their lives and their living because they rejected the Lord Jesus. What can we learn? I want you to think about three lessons for this second point. First of all, those who refuse to be reformed in their lives and pursue true worship and service to the Lord will find themselves run over by his justice. This is particularly applying to churches that ignore God's truth. And let me give you some practical things to consider. Think of how many parents say today about the child who is being careless about his faith and his doctrine and his life. Well, at least he's going to church. They don't seem to care where that child is going. Does that meet God's standards? Now, God wants his temple rebuilt. He wants worship restored. He wants his people to get ready to conquer the world for him. We sing Christ shall have dominion, and we should work towards that. Even though it's not easy to do, that's what he's called us to do. To do anything less, to water down our worship, is not pleasing to God. And we should not settle for half worship. Keep the vows that you made. God wants good worship. And here's the thing, too. In the Reformed churches, we have the regulative principle of worship, and it's the most accurate representation of what the Scripture requires from us, for sure. But it's not just the outward act. It's not just that we sing the Psalms and we have catechisms and we understand doctrine, we know the sovereignty of God. It's, are we living that way? Young people, how are you living? What kind of life? Remember, God sees even what happens in the secret places. What happens when you open your computer? What will people find that you have been watching? What when your parents aren't around? Are you faithful to the Lord? Is adultery part of your lifestyle? What about your language? What about drinking too much? These are all things that hinder your ability to live for God, to worship him like you should. Keep the vows you made when you stood up and made profession of faith. Remember, Christ sees everything. The second thing to do is to thank God that he provides the gospel. We know that word. We don't have to have a billboard flying over us. You hear the word preach. You're in worship twice a Sunday. Listen. Support the proclamation of the gospel. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Are you working for that? You see, this is part of building the temple again, building the temple of the Lord. We are the living stones, and we need to gather those stones to build. And then third, remind you of this. Whatever you do affects your children. If you are lazy and you don't bring your children to worship or you don't teach them at home, guess what will happen? As one man said, there may be pasta in the pantry, but there's water on the foundations. You see, that's where we need to look. At a time like this, it seems like there are many people in the church. But is the church strong? Is it faithful? Is it holding on to God's truth? Is it promoting God's truth? Why is it we Christians are treated with such contempt in our society today? They're mocking us. telling us worship is not essential, but buying pretzels at the dollar store is. Do you see the insult that is to God and to us? Why is that the case? Because we have lost our way. We've not stood up and preached the gospel. We've not lived the gospel. We've not spoken up. God expects us to, lest a worse thing come upon us. Remember, God doesn't need any of us. And he told Moses, let me just wipe these people out. The Bible talks about being able to raise up stones to worship. Let's conclude. God revealed then this large and visible scroll, a scroll of judgment on the Jews who were careless about worship, the leaders and the people. They stole God's tithe and they did not participate in worship. Those who did worship didn't have the heart behind it, as you will see later on in books like Malachi. They went through the motions, but the heart wasn't there. So God promised that he would uproot their houses, children and all, and his curse would take up residence in their homes until they repented. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what is your part in your home? Are you fulfilling it as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a child? That's what God wants you to do. Remember your duties. Fulfill them. What about in the church? What's your part in the church? Are you playing a part in the church by faithfully attending worship, by supporting worship, by encouraging worship, by praying for your pastor and your elders and your deacons, by properly worshiping God? And then how does your life match your doctrines? What will people know about you if they look at your Facebook posts? Will they know that you are a Christian and that you stand for truth? Or do you try to be popular and like every kind of goofy thing that is put up there, or even things that are anti-Christian, anti-Christ? See, that's what God wants you to take advantage of, those opportunities, and let your light shine regardless of what people say. You're not guided by them. You're guided by the one who saved you. What about your relationships? Do you have clean relationships? What about the way you do business? Do people see you as a man of God by the way you go about your business, even if it means making less money? And it often doesn't. If you're faithful, the Lord is able to bless you. You know, there's one scroll that was there that identified these two curses. But there's also something in our time today we have to say, well, what's your sin? What's on your scroll? That's where you need to examine. We're not in the hole we are in North America, where the church is declining and smaller every day and more opposition. We're not there by accident. We're there because we have failed. God is able to change things. He turned Nebuchadnezzar into an animal. He changed Cyrus's heart. He put fear of God in the Pharaoh. He's able to fix the problem. But you need to see what's on your scroll. Remember, you were bought with the blood of Jesus. You shouldn't be a slave to sin anymore. You are free. Instead, work at gathering stones. That's Evangelism 101. Show men their scrolls as well so they can see their sins and turn and be saved. And if you're outside of God's kingdom, at the end of the world, the scroll will be opened again. That's another scroll. And it will have a record of every sinful thought, word, and action from you. Your only hope is that your record will be scrubbed clean by asking God to accept Jesus' punishment for all your sins. Will you do that today? There's nothing better that you can do.